Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 through to 23. Paul is speaking here and telling them, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And here's that verse, our memory verse for this week once again. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, for the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Just take in those words, the tremendous blessings that we have. Now Derek is going to come and speak to us from God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for the welcome. It's great to be back at Chelsea. Alan said, "Don't worry about the time," which is an extremely dangerous thing to say, but I will worry a little about the time, and we'll do our very best to keep to time. I think it might be helpful if we could have the first slide up again, so that first passage is there. And if you have a Bible, have your Bible open. It's, I think, no substitute for seeing it on the screen, but let's have a Bible open if you have one. If not, there are the words that we're going to at least begin to think of in our message today. Some believers are tempted to think that because God is sovereign and therefore he's in control of all things and has, in the words of the Catechism, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, then what's the point of praying? What's the point of doing anything? Why should we study the Bible? Why should we witness? Why should we try to do good works? What is going to happen is going to happen anyway, then none of those things really count. We might as well do what we please and let God do what he wants. Well, I think the reasonable answer to this objection is that although God does do as he pleases, he uses means like prayer, witnessing, Bible reading, doing of good works, all of those things, our activities. So it's just as correct to say with the Apostle James, "You do not have because you do not ask God," as it is to say, "The will of God is done." If we don't pray, the good things for which we pray will not happen, because it's through prayer that God brings the blessing. And the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians teaches that. It emphasizes the sovereignty of God, yet it also emphasizes the importance and necessity of prayer. In the first half of the chapter, which I presume you've already looked at, in one long sentence running from verse 3 to verse 14, Paul praises God for the salvation of which he is both, that is, God is both the author of and also the accomplisher. That is, God the Father chose, God the Son redeemed, God the Holy Spirit applied that salvation in a personal way. But then in the second half of the chapter, we have a prayer. And the gist of this prayer is that God, who has planned and accomplished this salvation, might complete it as his people grow in their knowledge of him. And for Paul, the knowledge that God was working was actually a stimulus to his prayers. Not an excuse for neglecting his prayers. It wasn't hands off, God's going to do it anyway. It was the fact that because God is working, I can pray effectively. In these verses, Paul tells the Ephesians what he is praying for and why he is praying that prayer. So what's he praying for? Verse 17, your memory verse. He's praying that God might give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And why is he praying that? In order that they may know him better. And then in a similar way, in verses 18 and 19, he says, he's praying that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. And why? In order that they may know the hope to which he has called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Put together, it's really one great prayer for knowledge. Knowledge of God and a fuller knowledge of the elements of our salvation, our hope, our inheritance, the power that's available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The chief idea is that we might know God. James Boyce, in his commentary on this epistle, refers to an occasion when he was speaking to some post-college students. And one of them asked him the question, Dr. Boyce, what do you think is the greatest lack among evangelical Christians in America today? He says it was the first time I'd been asked that question, but it was asked at a timely moment. I'd been doing work on the attributes of God and had this in mind. And so although at an earlier period in my ministry, I might have said to be faithful to the teachings of Scripture, to show love for one another, or some such thing. In this case, he says, I replied, I think that the greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians really to know God. Doesn't verse 17 suggest that this has been the prayer of true pastors and church leaders from the beginning? Paul says, I want you to know him better. And the reason that that is so important is that so often we settle for something less. Some of us settle for very little knowledge. We're saved. That's good enough. We take pride in singing an old favorite, I need no other argument, I need no other plea, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And we want to go to heaven ignorantly. Some settle for mere knowledge of the Bible. Knowledge of the Bible is good, of course, because the Bible is God's word and there's no knowledge of God apart from the Bible. But although we should know Scripture, that in itself is not the fullness of what God is for us. And Alan's already mentioned this point, and it's important to mention it. Other Christians settle for a knowledge about God. They're theologians of sorts. They can discuss God's attributes. But you should know that it's possible to know a great deal about God without knowing God. It's possible to know a considerable amount of theology and still not even be a Christian. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's interesting that Paul makes this emphasis because in those earlier verses that I mentioned and you've already considered, he's already given them the theology in that first part of the chapter. They already have the theology, and what theology it is. That God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That God created the world. That God elected a people to salvation even before creation. And then that he worked in Jesus Christ to accomplish that salvation by the cross. And Paul in those early verses has spoken of predestination, redemption, adoption, sanctification, glorification. What theology! He's reminded the Ephesians of the final subjection of all things through Jesus at the last day. They've had the theology. Is there anything more that they need to learn? But in effect, Paul has been saying, look, I'm not praying that the Ephesians might come to know more about God, although they probably do have a great deal more to learn, but rather that they might know him. Knowing him and knowing about him are quite different. So what does it mean to know God? Well, many years ago, and I do mean many years ago, I used to visit the Christian Fellowship at the CGB buildings opposite my home at that time on the Bridgewater Road. One of the attendees was a certain Alan Jones, and we had a regular lunchtime meeting once a month. And on one particular series, we took the book that he's already mentioned by Jim Packer, Knowing God. And every month, we looked at a chapter from that book and discussed it together. And in that book, Packer suggests the following three elements as an answer to the question, what does it really mean to know God? First of all, he says, knowing God is a matter of personal dealing. It's a matter of dealing with God as he opens himself up to you, being dealt by God as he takes knowledge of you. Secondly, he says, knowing God is a matter of personal involvement in our mind and in our feeling. And he expresses that in these words. The believer rejoices when God is honored and vindicated. And the believer feels the acutest distress when he sees God flouted. Equally, the Christian feels shame and grief when convicted of having failed his Lord. A personal involvement with God. And then thirdly, says Packer, knowing God is a matter of grace. It is a relationship in which the initiative throughout is with God, as it must be, since God is so completely above us and we have so completely forfeited all claim on his favor by our sins. And that being the case, Packer concludes, what matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies that, the fact that he knows me. And that's the point that Paul is making here. He prays that we might know God precisely because it is God who has first set his love on us and elected to know us savingly. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. So, that knowledge that Paul has prayed for, and that knowledge that you and I as believers should desire, is impossible without revelation, which is a word that's been mentioned a number of times this morning. It's not that we can ask God to give the Holy Spirit to those who've already received him and been sealed with him, verse 13. But rather that we should pray for the Spirit's ministry of illumination, of revelation. And it is because of his confidence in this ministry of the Holy Spirit that Paul can continue in his prayer, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. Now, in our opening prayer, Alan prayed those very words, that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened. Now, in biblical usage, the heart is the whole inward self. It comprises the mind and as well as the emotion. And so the eyes of the heart, if you like, are our inner eyes. Those are the eyes that need to be opened or enlightened before we can accept and understand and grasp God's truth. Well, that's what he's praying for in verse 17. His second prayer for the Ephesian believers in verse 18 turns from knowledge of God to an appreciation of the elements of salvation that have been obtained for them and for all of those who believe. And Paul makes three requests. He says that we might know the hope to which he has called us. That's the first. Secondly, that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, that we may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, Paul prays that we might know the hope to which he has called us. Called us. We've been called by God. That's significant of a believer. And the significance of this call that he's spoken about in earlier verses is that it is a call to something and it is a call for something. Well, the question now is, what did God call us for? It's not a random, purposeless call. God had some object in view when he called you and when he called me. What was that? Well, again, we have that in those earlier verses. Paul said, God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight, verse 4, to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, verse 5, and to be for the praise of his glory. That's why we were called. And that calling is part of our hope, along with our hope of being taken to heaven, seeing God, and being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I understand that knowledge, what a transformation it makes in our lives. In the way we view God. In the way we view our sinful world around us. And the way we view those who are believers who share our testimony. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story of Philip Henry. Philip Henry was the father of Matthew Henry, the commentator. Many of us have used his devotional commentary to our benefit, Matthew Henry. Philip was his father. Philip Henry and a young lady fell in love with each other. She belonged to a higher level of society than he did. And although she had become a Christian, and therefore she didn't think that there was anything important about that, her parents saw the disparity. This man, Philip Henry, they said, where has he come from? To this question, the future Mrs. Henry gave the immortal reply, I don't know where he's come from, but I do know where he's going. And in Christian circles, the worth of a person is not determined by his or her background. We're all sinners saved by grace, but by where we are going. And we are going to Zion, and we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in every way. And knowing that gives the Christian confidence. It gives us assurance that we really are God's children. His hand is on us. He leads us ultimately to a certain and a blessed destiny. The hope to which he has called us. Interesting word, isn't it, hope? In common speech, we generally use the word hope for uncertain things. Maybe there are some here this morning who hope that your dinner is cooking while you're in church. As an itinerant preacher, there have been occasions which, much to my amusement, I've been taken home to lunch, hospitality, and the cooker hasn't come on. I think it's a huge joke. They feel terribly embarrassed. Or maybe we hope our children are going to behave when we're in the company of strangers. So there's no measure of certainty. But in the Bible, the word hope is used of things that are certain because they're grounded on what God has done for us in the work of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible can speak of a living hope. The Apostle Peter. A blessed hope. Titus. A hope which is sure, the writer to the Hebrews. And this is the hope to which he has called you. And Paul is saying, I want your eyes to be opened to know that. And the second request in Paul's prayer is that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, we need to ask, how is that different to the previous petition? The hope to which he has called you. Well, the difference is the difference between the words hope and riches. In the first case, the emphasis is upon hope, which is a certain thing. The issue there is therefore assurance. It's something we hope for, not in the sense that we're uncertain, but something that we're absolutely certain about as believers. And God has opened our eyes to that fact. But in the second case, the emphasis is on riches. And the issue there is the scope of the blessings that God has for us. You and I have to confess how little we appreciate the earthly blessings that God gives us here. Prayer, the scriptures, Christian fellowship, etc., etc., etc. And if that's true of earthly things, what about heavenly things? What do we know of heavenly joys? What do we know of the New Jerusalem? What do we know of the beatific vision? Even the Apostle Paul had to write elsewhere, "Now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." We know little, and what we know imperfectly. But you and I should know more, and we will know more as we progress in grace. I'm sure that you've heard Christians described as being so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use. In fact, the opposite should be true. When you and I know what we are to become, then we do live differently on earth. One commentator said, "It is the citizens of heaven who make the greatest difference on earth." And Paul doesn't regard it as presumptuous that we should think about our heavenly inheritance or even anticipate it with joy and gratitude. On the contrary, he says, he prays that we may know it, the glory of it, indeed the riches of the glory of it. And so Paul prays that you and I might know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and thirdly, that we might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. In his commentary on this book, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, John Stott points out that the framework of these verses suggests that the Christian lives between, somewhere between, the call of God, which is the past, and the riches of our inheritance in their fullness, which is still in the future. If God's call, the hope of our call, looks back to the beginning, and God's inheritance looks on to the end, then surely God's power spans the interim period in between. You and I live in the here and now. And the question for the present is how we are to live as God's children. How can we live as citizens of heaven in a world where citizens there do not acknowledge God's sovereignty? How shall we come to know this incomparably great power of God? Well, Paul tells us that God has given a public demonstration of that in the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And it's there in verses 20 to 23. We might actually move over to the second if we haven't already. That's it. Paul there actually refers to three successive events. First, verse 20, first part, he raised him from the dead. That was God's power. Secondly, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all competitors, and has placed all things under his feet, verse 22. And thirdly, he has appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Those three elements belong together. It is because of Christ's resurrection from the dead and his enthronement over the powers of evil that he's been given headship of the church. The resurrection and the ascension were a decisive demonstration of divine power. God has done what man cannot do. It raised Jesus from the dead. First, God arrested the process of decay, refusing to allow his Holy One to see corruption, in the words of Scripture. Then he did not just reverse the process, restoring the dead Jesus to life, but he transcended it. He raised Christ to an altogether new life, immortal, glorious, free, which nobody has ever experienced before and which nobody has experienced since, yet. And that was the first part of the display of God's great power. He raised Jesus from the dead to a new dimension of human experience. The empty tomb and the resurrection appearances were the evidence of that. You see, there are two powers that you and I cannot control. And those two powers hold us in slavery. They are death, and they are evil. Man is mortal, he cannot avoid death. But man is also fallen, he cannot overcome evil of himself. But God in Christ has conquered both death and evil, and therefore God can rescue us from both. And the resurrection and the ascension of Christ are the evidence. But Paul's prayer is that we might know God's power by experience. The important idea here is that this has to be experiential knowledge, just as in Paul's opening petition, the knowledge of God had to be experiential, not just knowing about God, but knowing him personally. The whole thrust of Paul's prayer is that his readers might have a thorough knowledge of God's call, God's inheritance, and power, and especially the latter. And how did he expect that prayer to be answered? How do Christians grow in understanding? Well, some will say that that knowledge depends on the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And they're right, at least in part. That's how we gain that knowledge. Paul prays the Spirit of wisdom and revelation might increase their knowledge of God, enlighten the eyes of their hearts. But I want to say this morning as we close that that doesn't mean that our responsibility is solely to pray and wait for illumination and not to think at all. Others make the opposite mistake. They use their minds and think, but they don't leave much room for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And what the Apostle Paul does here is to bring the two together. First, he prays that the eyes of his readers' hearts may be enlightened to know God's power. Gives the evidence for that. And then he teaches that God has already supplied that historical evidence. And so God has revealed his power objectively in Jesus Christ and now illumines our minds by his Spirit to grasp that. Divine illumination and human thought belong together. All of our thinking is unproductive without the Spirit of truth. And yet, his enlightenment is not there to save us the trouble of using our minds. It is precisely as you and I meditate on what God has done for us in Christ that the Spirit then opens our minds to grasp its implications. Alan pointed out at the beginning that you can't get to know a person without spending time with him or her. No more can you get to know God without spending time with him. Harry Ironside, the American preacher of a previous generation, tells of meeting a very godly man early in his ministry. The man was dying of TB. And Ironside had gone to visit him. The man's name was Andrew Fraser. He could barely speak above a whisper. His lungs were almost gone. He said to Ironside, "Young man, you're trying to preach Christ, are you not?" "Yes, I am," replied Ironside. "Well," he said, "sit down a little, and let's talk together about the Word of God. And he opened his Bible, and until his strength was gone, he opened up one passage after another, teaching truths that Ironside at that time had never seen or appreciated. And before long, tears were running down Ironside's cheeks, and he asked, "Where did you get these things? Can you tell me where I can find a book that will open them up to me? Did you go to seminary or did you go to college?" And Andrew Fraser replied, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. And he taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all of the seminaries and colleges in the world." And that's the secret. It's not intelligence, outstanding instruction, academic degrees. It's time spent with God. And it's to people who sit at Jesus' feet that God opens his heart. You will remember that when Martha complained that Mary wasn't helping with the household chores, spending her time at the feet of Jesus, he said, "Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Was Martha allowing the things of life to be more important than Jesus himself? Oh, let's understand that what Martha was doing was not wrong. But her focus was on those things and not on Jesus. How often have you sung the words? How often have you sung the words and meant them? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And as we do this, may the Lord help us by his grace to know him better. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that we have this morning in complete freedom to open your word and consider it together. Thank you that you have inclined our hearts to come here today in order that we might learn more about you, and in learning more about you, might come to know you better. May that be our resolve, we pray, with the help of the Spirit. We ask it to your glory. Amen.